Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm not going to be reviewing what we have covered so far. I will just say that as we look at our text, which we've already read, which is verses 1 through 25 of this chapter 10, I will mention, of course, or point out, our text begins, verse 1, with four. And that refers back to what the apostle has just declared and explained, and the conclusion he has come to and given concerning Christ Jesus and his sacrifice of himself on the cross, by which he obtained eternal redemption for all those on whose behalf he obeyed, suffered, and died, and rose again, eternal redemption for all then who repent and believe on him. Verses 1 and 2 we will take up first. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. The ceremonial law, specifically the Levitical priesthood, sacrifices, the ark, those things used in the tabernacle and temple were all but shadows. The apostle uses the term shadows of good, exceedingly good and glorious things to come. That is Christ as the church's high priest and sacrifice. And the New Testament and Christ's blood inaugurated and brought into force with Christ's blood. There are all types and shadows of that and the better things which the apostle earlier spoke of in this epistle. Now, the apostle especially speaks and specifically speaks really of the Levitical sacrifices for sin, the blood of slain animals which was offered by the priests, and especially on the Day of Atonement. This was but a shadow of Christ and his offering, his sacrifice, that is, his suffering and his death to obtain that eternal redemption the apostle spoke of in the last chapter, using that very phrase, obtain eternal redemption, and which is declared and explained and expounded so clearly in the New Testament of the Scriptures. Now, a shadow is just an outline. Shadow is just an outline, but an outline without any clear, specific, and comprehensive features. A shadow is a form, but it is never the very image. It's not even the very image as a mirror is an image or produces, that is, an exact representation. A shadow is never an exact image of the substance. A shadow has no life of its own either and has no power. Certainly, very basic characteristics of the substance only are revealed by the shadow, but far from all the characteristics. The priesthood and the typical blood they offered had no merit or power or efficacy to make any atonement for sins, let alone obtain eternal redemption for sinners. They were not even exact images of Christ and his sacrifices, but only obscure shadows, which were for the purpose of directing sinners to put their faith, the remission of sin, and for salvation in the coming Messiah, the substance of the shadow, the antitype of the type, to seek to know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, being but shadows and with no merit or power or efficacy by way of making atonement and obtaining redemption, the sacrifices by the priest must be continually made then, year after year, until Christ came in the fullness of the time and accomplished his great redemption work, and the shadow then was replaced by the substance. The apostle puts it this way in our text. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. That is, those sacrifices could never make the sinner perfect. That is, those sacrifices could never remit sin, never cleanse the sinner of unrighteousness, could never appease the wrath of God, could never gain pardon and justification and new everlasting life for the sinner, body and soul. And so those sacrifices could never do what Christ's sacrifice could and infallibly will do That is, save and bring the one saved home to glory, where he or she will be finally, forever perfected body and soul. The apostle sets forth this obvious truth concerning the utter inability of the sacrificing priesthood by the sacrifices they offered to make atonement for sin and appease the wrath of God and justify sinners and give them everlasting life. Speaking of those blood offerings of the ceremonial law, for then would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. If the sacrifices offered by the Old Testament priests could have made the comers perfect, as the apostle puts it, then having once offered that sacrifice by the priest, the sinner would have been, as Paul declares by the Spirit in the first epistle to the Corinthians, washed, sanctified, justified, and that being the case, given then an irrevocable title to everlasting life in glory. Well, those sacrifices offered by the priests could not make the comers perfect. But if they could have, as I just summed up, that would have been the end of the offering of the lifeblood of the animal, which supposedly died to justify and save sinners then. The very thought is offensive even to reason, let alone it is absolutely contrary to the Scriptures. The fallen children of Adam, who were corrupted and condemned with Adam, their head in the covenant of works, and who further all have personally sinned, can only be saved by the second or last Adam, the one mediator between God and men. The head of the covenant of grace must have the same nature. He must be made like unto his brethren. Animals do not have the same nature as men. They're not made like unto men. He, the head of the covenant of grace, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, must be made like unto his brethren concerning those whom he represents and substitutes for, those for whom he obeys, suffers, and dies, and rises again. He must be a true flesh and blood man with a reasonable soul who is without sin, though, and who truly suffers in soul, body, and bleeds and dies. At the same time, he must needs be God for all the reasons we have spoken of so many times already in the past and will again, no doubt. And with regard to his obedience, that is, that it is perfect and of infinite worth. And as to his sufferings and death, that his humanity was not only sustained by his deity as the wrath of God was poured full strength into his soul, but that his suffering and death then are likewise of infinite worth and efficacy. So he must be true man, but yes, he must be also God. Now concerning the blood of the slain animal sacrifices of the ceremonial law, the apostle declares, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. And I have spoken on that, but going on, he says, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. Simply put it, if the blood of the animals offered could have purged the sinners on whose behalf they were offered, could have purged them of the guilt and the condemnation and the offense and the filthiness of their sins, then there would have been no need for the priest to continually offer those same sacrifices over and over again. And the ones purged would have had no more conscience of those past sins. That is, they would have had an abiding assurance of those sins having been forgiven by God and forever blotted out. They would have remembered those sins as to the mercy and grace of God, but as to the guilt and condemnation of such sins, they would have had the abiding assurance of having been forgiven by God and those sins forever blotted out. David spoke of that in one of his psalms. Paul refers to that psalm when he says this in Romans 4, verses 6 through 7, in the context of justification. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. If the blood of the animals offered could have purged the sinners on whose behalf they were offered, there would have been no need to offer more than once the death of one animal and the offering up of that animal's blood would have obtained eternal redemption. And from then on, generation after generation after generation, sinners would have availed themselves of that sacrifice, confessing their sins and putting their faith in that blood. There would have been no need for the Son of God to humble himself so and to be made of a woman made under the law and suffer and die to save sinners. The ceremonial blood sacrifices of the Levitical priests, according to the ceremonial law, testified of the insufficiency. I say the continual sacrifices over and over, year after year, testified of the inefficiency and worthlessness of those sacrifices for anything other than ceremonial cleansing and as types and shadows of the great high priest to come and his sacrifice on the cross. But the ceremonial law required the continual sacrifices and those who obeyed in that, but who did not put their faith in the substance. They were to offer these sacrifices, but they were to put their faith in the substance shown forth by the shadows. And if they didn't, then they never were purged of their sins, but they were always under condemnation and felt that condemnation even after the Levitical sacrifice was made. It only reminded them of their sins, that they were still in their sins. In truth, the sacrifice reminded them of their sins, and they felt condemned, not purged, by that sacrifice, as the apostle declares in verses 3 through 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Those who put their faith in those animal sacrifices were only reminded of the great mountain of sins that they had committed and that were still unremitted. They were still in those sins. Now, after spending much time showing that the Levitical sacrifices were utterly insufficient and completely ineffectual to atone for and make a full satisfaction for sin and to redeem and save and preserve sinners unto glory, the apostle now turns again to summarily set forth and declare the infinite worth, the entire sufficiency, and the infallible continual efficacy of the sacrifice of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In light of the great need, in light of the truth of what has been shown forth about the Levitical offerings and priesthood, then we have this, wherefore? It begins in verses 5 through 7. And this is quoted from Psalm 40. The prophecy clearly declares and declared then the worthlessness, the inefficacy of the Levitical sacrifices for the remission of sins, for justification and salvation, to put it simply, to sum it up. The prophecy clearly declared by this, a body hast thou prepared me, there declares the necessity then of a true man, the seed of the woman, the second Adam, being the sacrifice that would obtain eternal redemption. And elsewhere, the Old Testament scriptures also prophesy that the Messiah would be at the same time more than a man, not just a man, even though not a son of Adam, but still a true man, but not just a man, not a man only, I should say, but even God and man, one person with two natures, an hypostatic union, though the prophecies are not so clear in the Old Testament as the doctrines of the gospel set forth in the New Testament, not near so clear. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, that is, when the word was made flesh, cometh into the world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. This is Christ speaking now, the word made flesh, the incarnate Savior. Sacrifice and offering. Now, what it's not, speaking of the sacrifice and offerings of the ceremonial law, which as concerning the sins of the people, God had never ordained those for the remission of sins and salvation of those offering them. He would not accept those sacrifices for those purposes, for that purpose, nor would he justify and sanctify those offering the sacrifices for that purpose. Sacrifice and offering, now what it's not. And Christ Jesus, the high priest of the New Testament, did not come to make sacrifices of bulls and goats, which could never take away sins. Speaking there of what was offered on the Day of Atonement, specifically by the high priest going within the holiest place. But he came to make a sacrifice of himself in order to obtain eternal redemption for his people. And the apostle, it's actually Christ, the apostle by the Spirit repeating this, but a body hast thou prepared me, which the incarnate Savior said to his Father. Burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. The context is making an effectual, infinitely meritorious, entirely sufficient, complete atonement. And put simply, then, a full satisfaction of the righteousness of God. Those who sought to be justified and saved by the sacrifices of the ceremonial law only offended God. He had no pleasure in those sacrifices for that purpose. Christ Jesus and his sacrifice, God was well pleased, as the obedience and the suffering of death and the death of Christ honored and satisfied the righteousness of God, propitiated his wrath, and made a full recompense for the sins of those for whom he suffered. Then said I, that is the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me. That is all through the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis chapter 3, when the gospel was first, though very obscurely, revealed. And to the last chapter, the last inspired book of the Old Testament, that is chapter 4 of the book of Malachi, which speaks of the coming of the Son of Righteousness, him arising with healing in his wings. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it's written of me to do thy will, O God. The will of God summed up then, which is being spoken of, to obtain eternal redemption for those given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world, and to be their head and sacrifice. Under the New Testament, also their priest, prophet, and king. Verse 8 and 9, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that is, the sacrifices of the ceremonial law and the priesthood and the whole ceremonial law, and abolishes them. Colossians 2, the verse 13 through 15. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. Now speaking of the ceremonial law there, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He did not abolish the moral law, of course, but he fulfilled it for those for whom he died, suffering for their imputed sins, also obeying for them under the law in his life, his active obedience, and unto death on the cross, his passive obedience. Then he wrought out that righteousness which is imputed to those who believe on him and justifies them. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. And in truth, this comprehends all of the Old Testament or covenant itself, as the apostle has made clear previously, and we've spoken of that. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, the New Testament in Christ's blood. The old covenant or testament must be taken away, entirely taken away, abolished to establish the new covenant, also called New Testament. Obviously, to say the old covenant is entirely abolished is not to say, and we do not say, that the immutable moral law or the covenant of grace were abolished. God forbid anyone would think either one were abolished. These were also, of course, dispensed under the Old Testament, as with the New. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. By the Son of God coming to take to himself humanity, or a true body then and reasonable soul, coming to do and fulfill the will of the Father and the salvation of sinners, to wit the offering up of himself, suffering even unto the death of his true body, having been made like unto his brethren, yet still God. By this sacrifice, we who believe on Christ Jesus alone, in him as our sacrifice and Savior, in his righteousness wrought out for us, and his blood poured out unto death for us, by this we are pardoned, we are cleansed, we are justified, we are saved, we are sanctified as the Lord's own holy people, who will infallibly be made perfect, both in body, that is, on the day of the resurrection, and as to our souls, that is, when we leave this world, or if we're still here when Christ returns in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, made perfect, body and soul. That's the only scriptural and true doctrine of entire sanctification. Anything else is not a true doctrine, but a false teaching. We are only entirely and perfectly and forever sanctified on the resurrection. Then our bodies will be sanctified entirely, perfectly made holy, immutably holy and glorified, along then with our souls made perfect when we pass on to glory, or on that day if we are still living. Those who rest and trust and believe on Christ and his blood and righteousness are justified and saved at that moment and forever. He died once to obtain eternal redemption for us. The body of Jesus Christ, our text says, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He died once to obtain redemption for us, all who believe on him. So he died once for all in that context. He'll never die again. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. He also died once for all of his people. Those who believe on him are sanctified, their sins remitted and purged, their persons justified and adopted, their souls regenerated, and they are given an irrevocable title, to sum up, to grace here and glory hereafter. This was impossible by the most faithful observance of the ceremonial law performed by the most faithful of Levitical priests, just as it is impossible to receive all that I have just summed up, that we do receive when we trust in Christ. It is impossible that this could be by the blasphemous rituals of the Romish priesthood. But at least in the first case, with the Jewish priests, that priesthood and those ceremonial ordinances and sacrifices were ordained of God for that particular limited time, not to make atonement for sins, but for the purposes we have spoken of. The Romish priests and their sacrifices, that was never ordained by God. The Romish priests mock and blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice of himself, as the Holy Spirit declares in our text, once for all, when those priests continually sacrifice and offer up what they insist is the true body and blood of Christ in their consecrated wafer, which they claim to have the power to transubstantiate into Christ, the actual Christ, the real presence of Christ, his actual body and blood and soul, his humanity and his deity. And as I've often spoken of, by their continual sacrifice of, so they say, Christ, sacrificing Christ, they say, on their altar in the Mass, by this and by their other works of priestcraft, which they say are essential to justification and salvation, they declare, loudly declare to the whole world that the obedience and suffering and death of Christ were utterly insufficient, far from being infinite, having infinite merit, and were only partially efficacious. And they brazenly attribute to the rituals and works and sufferings of men the sum total of merit and efficacy needed to make up for the deficiency in what Christ did and suffered. The sum total of the merit and efficacy needed to atone for sin and save sinners and bring them home to glory. Yet everywhere through the New Testament, the Spirit of God clearly, repeatedly, unequivocally declares that Christ Jesus died once for all. That is, one time, and for all those on whose behalf he came, obeyed, and suffered, and died. All those from the beginning who have believed on him, and all those who will until he returns, repent of their sins, believe the gospel, and rest and trust only in Christ Jesus and his blood and his righteousness for justification unto life, everlasting life. The Roman Catholic priestcraft, ordinances, rituals, and blasphemous sacrifice of the Mass are the wicked inventions of wicked men of the past, and the same can be said of the Orthodox, which have split off from the Roman Catholics and hold to the same things except for the office of Pope. Instead, they have their patriarchs. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, thereby proving the utter insufficiency of those sacrifices to make atonement for sins. Verses 12 and 13, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Our apostle says this man, emphasizing that our sacrifice was indeed a true man, made like unto his brethren, those for whom he obeyed, suffered, died, bled and died. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, because while Christ Jesus obeyed, suffered, bled, and died as a true and sinless man, yet at the same time, he was still eternal God. That is, the eternally begotten Son of God. I do not say that God died on the cross. That's impossible. God can't die. And yet, it's something that we don't go where we can't fully explain it, but we do know that he was still God on the cross, but his humanity died. His body was broken. He poured out his blood. He suffered in his soul the wrath of God. And because of this, his sacrifice, him being God as well at the same time, was of infinite worth. And so, as verse 14 again declares and emphasizes, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Ask, so many Christians today, really new evangelicals, well, how could the death of Christ save so many sinners? How? Why? See what they say. They probably won't mention terms like infinite worth and so forth. At any rate, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And I know that I have not spoken of the last part of verse 13 yet. I jumped to verse 14, but it's proper to mention verse 14 in connection to the glorious truth that Christ offered one sacrifice forever. Because it says, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. But that also bears what is said in verse 14 on the last part of verse 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and then this that we didn't cover yet, sat down on the right hand of God. When he ascended to heaven, having finished his great redemption work and having gotten the victory over sin, death, the grave, and the devil, he sat down. Christ Jesus sat down, signifying that his sacrifice was full, finished, complete, acceptable, and accepted, infinitely meritorious and continually efficacious from then on. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, place of honor, power, and authority, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. God the Father promised his Son that he would reign over earth and heaven as the head of the church, and in the time ordained, his enemies shall all be subdued, some converted, others sent by him into everlasting punishment in hell, body and soul, which sentence they will hear from him as they lay on their faces before his throne on that great coming day of judgment. But as for Christ, never again will he humiliate himself on this earth, suffer and die for the sins of his people. That he has done once and eternally. Now next, the apostle again reminds the Hebrew brethren of that promise given by prophet Jeremiah by the Holy Ghost, which is also spoken of and more so in chapter 8. And we've already spent much time there in that chapter. And speaking of what the apostle summarizes, just summarizes here again, speaking of the inauguration and bringing into force of the New Testament in Christ's blood, the better covenant with its better promises, and also then the New Testament church and gospel times when the church is full of light and effectual power, aside from times of declension and backsliding and downgrade. But the church, the local church, doesn't have to have darkness in it. It can be full of light and power, can't it? Effectual power. And the church would be under the New Testament is both Jew and Gentile and all around the world. And we've spoken of that as we've gone through previous chapters in this epistle. Verses 15 through 17, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, that is, of what has just been declared of Christ Jesus and his great redemption work. And also with what is quoted from Jeremiah. For after that he had said before, and then Paul again quotes from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now this speaks of a truly spiritual people, full of spiritual light and understanding, a regenerated, sanctified people, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, made willing by the rich, abundant grace of God to live in evangelical obedience to his will. This speaks of gospel times, New Testament times. And what is said is true of both Jew and Gentile, but the apostle has previously made application to the Jews, those Hebrews who are brought into the new covenant. And so that is what he's focusing on. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Speaking of those who will believe on Christ and his blood and his righteousness. And this is put in contrast to the sacrifice of the ceremonial law, which a great many Jews at this time, when this was written, were still sinfully, vainly relying on, along with other works, for justification unto life. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's true of all who come to Christ, rest and trust in him, repenting of their sins and seeking to lay hold on him in everlasting life, which he has promised to those who will come to him in all sincerity and with a repentant heart, cast themselves upon them or upon him for the remission of sins and the cleansing of sin and justification, everlasting life. But again, the focus is on the Hebrew people here. And of course, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. There were so many, yet not only refusing to believe that this new covenant has been brought in by this Savior that had died, but they were cleaving to the old ceremonial law and also putting their faith in those sacrifices for justification. Those sacrifices were never meant for that purpose, even during the time of the ceremonial law. Yet some among the Hebrew brethren, and this was the problem, this was the danger, at that time when this was written, were in grave danger, and we've spoken of this, in grave danger of being drawn back toward the ceremonial law and a syncretistic blending of the faith of the gospel and the practice of certain ordinances of the ceremonial law. And it is impossible to blend the two things. Impossible. You have no true gospel then. You have no true faith. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. That is, of what has just been declared of Christ Jesus and his great redemption work and what follows. For after that he had said before, and then Paul again quotes from Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds will I write them. It seems to me that these verses 15 through 17 not only speak of those Hebrews who would believe the gospel under the New Testament and be spiritually engrafted into Christ and be of his body, the New Testament church. But perhaps it also speaks of a great spiritual awakening of the Jews in God's perfect time. A great gospel ingathering of Jews in all the world, and certainly in Israel as well. I say, so it doesn't only speak of those that when this new covenant was brought in, that would put their faith in Christ, be brought into it, and of course since then as well. But I believe it would be proper to say it looks ahead to a great gospel ingathering, a great spiritual awakening someday among the Jews and even in that nation of Israel. I say that geographical nation of Israel. Romans 11, 25 through 27, I believe, promises this. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every last single person. It means a great, great ingathering, a great work of grace. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. This is what Christians should be eagerly anticipating. Rather than the rebuilt temple, a restored Levitical priesthood, and reinstituted animal sacrifices, which the futurists so eagerly anticipate, but which God has made plain that he has abolished, utterly abolished, and which would be a very great offense to him, and a very great mocking of Christ's great sacrifice in the New Testament and his blood. Verse 8, now where remission of these is, that is, sins and iniquities, there is no more offering for sin. Christ Jesus has offered up his great sacrifice, his obedience and suffering, his soul and body unto death, his precious blood. No more offering for sin is required for justification and eternal salvation of sinners. No more offering is accepted. No more offering which is righteous then, or legitimate, or lawful, or anything but an abomination to God and a mocking of the righteousness and suffering and death of Christ Jesus. No more offering. Now the apostle has been setting forth the evidence of the superiority, exclusivity, excellency, infinite merit, and the infallible, continuing efficacy of the priesthood of Christ, which includes his sacrifice of himself and his constant, continuing ministry for us, most certainly his intercession at the right hand of God. He has compared the sacrifice and priesthood of Christ to that of the Levitical priesthood and ceremonial blood offerings. In the process, he has shown over and over and over that those priests and those sacrifices were only shadows of the substance, Christ as high priest and his sacrifice, just as the tabernacle and the temple and all that was used in them were but shadows of better heavenly things, and we have spoken of that much already. The apostle has also explained why the New Testament is better than the Old Testament and has entirely replaced it. But when I say entirely replaced it, again, I remind you that is with the exception that the moral law is, of course, still in force. And, of course, the covenant of grace is still dispensed under the New Testament in Christ's blood, in fact, with much more light and power. But now the apostle's wrapping up that subject, although I should go back. When I say much more power, I don't mean with regard to the individual, but I mean throughout the world with regard to saving multitudes. These are gospel times. From the time Christ brought in this New Testament church. But now the apostle's wrapping up that subject that I just summed up. He's come to his final conclusion and application beginning in verse 19. There have been other points in these first 10 chapters of this epistle where Paul has made conclusions and applications. But now I say he comes to his final conclusion and application of all that precedes these verses we have come to now. Verses 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The Hebrews under the old covenant dared not enter even into the holiest place in the earthly tabernacle or temple, which was within the veil, to do so would have been their instant death, not life, but death. Only the high priest could enter in, and then only once a year, and there to make intercession for the people with God, and bringing with him the typical blood, the blood of the typical sacrifice. So there was no merit or efficacy by way of atonement in that blood, but he must bring it in to point toward the blood of Christ. The only mediator the people had then were men, not the God-man, Christ Jesus. But now Christ Jesus, the great high priest of the New Testament church, has come and taken to his deity humanity, and he has fulfilled all the righteousness of the law for us, and he has suffered and satisfied the wrath of God against us and made an atonement for our sins, which is of infinite worth, full sufficiency, and continual constant efficacy. That is his suffering unto death as he shed his lifeblood on the cross. And he has risen and ascended to the right hand of God, having entered into the holiest place by his own blood, and where he ever liveth as our high priest, making intercession for us, and of course also ever liveth as our prophet and our king. This being the case, the Lord's blood-bought people, a spiritual people, engrafted into him, and members of his spiritual body, all have free and constant access to God's throne of grace, accepted of our heavenly Father in Christ Jesus, whose blood is always and continually efficacious on our behalf to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and whose intercession is likewise fully sufficient and always efficacious on our behalf. We need no other priest. We need no other mediator. We need no other sacrifice. And to say we would or do is to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood and righteousness. And being in spiritual union with Christ, our great high priest, each of us are welcome to come into the holiest place, that is, to the very throne of God. And so the apostle declares, having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is, assurance and confidence, that God does accept and receive us in Christ, and this on account of his blood, does accept us as his own dearly beloved children then, and accepts our worship and thanksgiving and works of faith, sanctified by our union in Christ, and loves us and hears us and will help us. We can have that confidence. That's what boldness means, assurance and confidence, to enter into that holiest place, to God's throne of grace, as a priesthood of believers in that sense, because Christ Jesus, our head, is there, and we are his spiritual body. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that is then by prayer, enter into heaven and communion with God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. The high priest could only offer the blood of dead sacrificed beasts, and the high priest himself was but a mortal man who did die and must needs be replaced. Christ Jesus, our sacrifice, died, but rose again and ever liveth for us, as our mediator, as our great high priest, and certainly as our prophet and king as well, the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the head of his blood-bought church. We enter into the holiest by the blood of our ever-living high priest, and that blood is not only infinitely meritorious and continually efficacious, but it is the blood of the ever-living Christ, who bled and died and rose again, never to die again, and always to live as our head and high priest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, the things needful for the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, and the priests themselves were dedicated and consecrated to the service they rendered to the people. As we go through our text today, you note that the apostle refers back to the ceremonial law, sometimes without even mentioning it, by using the same terms. And they were consecrated, they were dedicated and consecrated to the service they rendered to the people. Well, our great high priest was likewise consecrated for us to save us from our sins and to be our head and high priest, our sacrifice and our high priest as well. To be the sacrifice is part of his office as high priest. He offered himself. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, It was by his broken body and shed blood, called here or comprehended his flesh, that Christ redeemed us and saved us, made us adopted children of God and always accepted of him at his throne of grace. This is not to say it was not also by his suffering, the fiery wrath of God poured into his soul, that we were also likewise, there was an atonement made and we were also redeemed by this as well. This is part of it, but that's all comprehended in his flesh. Because as a man, a true man, he had a body and he had a reasonable soul. And this is not to say it wasn't absolutely necessary that the Savior be also God, not just man. But having perfectly obeyed the law for us, Christ Jesus obeyed unto death on the cross, his body broken, his blood poured out even unto death as he offered up his life of infinite worth to make atonement for us, a full satisfaction for us, to save us from eternal wrath and suffering and everlasting hell, and purchase for us adoption and all the graces and blessings of a child of God, and that eternal inheritance and glory to which all the Lord's blood-bought flock have an irrevocable, infallible title written in the blood of Jesus. You cannot lose that title once you have it. It's written in the blood of Jesus. No man ought to try to make void that title written in the very blood of Jesus. And having a high priest over the house of God, that is the true spiritual, justified, regenerated church of Christ, the house of God. Since we have such a high priest as Christ Jesus, then let us draw near, that is, near to the eternal Almighty God as our God and our Father. Draw near, seeking grace and mercy. Draw near, trusting in all the promises of God which are in Christ, yea and amen, that we might more and more understand, receive, apprehend all the promises. We have everlasting life. We have regeneration. We have the Holy Spirit. But there are a great many promises, great and precious promises in Christ. We ought to draw near, seeking the things that we need and the things that are for the good of our soul and for our great joy. Next, the apostle warns against presumption, lightness, looseness, and unbelief. Let us draw near with a true heart, that is, in all humility, truthfulness, and sincerity, a true heart, in full assurance of faith, that is, without doubting, but rather with a firm persuasion and an unwavering heartfelt belief in all that the Scriptures reveal of God and in all his promises for us in Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, the apostle again uses here the word sprinkled. That would be very familiar to the Hebrews due to their background under the ceremonial law. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is, having a regenerated heart, purged of the guilt and offense and corruption of sin, purged by the blood of Jesus, which cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. And we do need that daily cleansing as well, of course. The blood of Jesus, that is the merit of his shed blood, cleanseth us in the sight of God. And our conscience bears witness of that glorious reality, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The apostle again uses an expression which would remind the Hebrews of the typical nature of the ceremonial law. Our bodies washed with pure water. Here's some faithful brethren hold that the apostle is speaking of baptism. I personally believe the apostle speaks figuratively of the washing, that is the ongoing and what should be the increasing sanctifying of each of those in Christ by the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. If we are going to go forward in sanctification, we have to apply ourselves to the means of grace and we have to take heed to the Word of God. Sanctification begins with regeneration, but then we ought to be going forward in this sanctification. The apostle has spoken of our entering into the holiest place to commune with God our Father, have fellowship with him as his children. Now he speaks of our day-to-day walk of faith among men. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God is faithful, and we ought to be faithful to him. Everything he's promised is ours. That ought to not only provoke in us constant thanksgiving and praise and comfort and joy, but ought also to provoke in us this that's spoken of, and to cause this to be the reality. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Certainly this speaks of our profession of faith in Christ alone, in his blood and righteousness alone. Christ Jesus is our only and exclusive, fully sufficient Savior and High Priest. And of course, his blood and his righteousness, his obedience, suffering, and death as the only exclusive, fully sufficient, infinitely meritorious, continually efficacious cause of our pardon and justification unto life, and the firm foundation and ground of our hope of the resurrection and everlasting glory. By the time I'm done here, many of you will be able to recite only exclusive, fully sufficient, infinitely meritorious, continually efficacious, and that is good. But this verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, comprehends more yet than what I just summed up. For he is faithful that promised must surely comprehend all the promises of God in Christ, all of them. If any are true, all are true. And it is by grace through faith in Christ that we received title to those great and precious promises. And most certainly, true faith then also receives and embraces and cleaves to and obeys and contends for, in truth holds fast without wavering to all that the Scriptures set forth with regard to all the doctrines of our faith and our worship, our walk, our duties, and all things whatsoever, our works and service, our walk, our associations, the government of our church, everything that we do even in this life. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And here he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And so it is, of course, the profession of our faith in Christ, a true heartfelt confession, but it comprehends yet more. Because if we confess to be a child of God and in Christ, then we ought most surely to cleave to his word, and to be searching it for our duties, and to be constantly looking at the Word of God with regard to any controversy that arises, or with regard to defining any situation, and with regard to our duties, our works, our ways, our walk, everything, our worship. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Our first duty is to love the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ought to be praying every day that God would help us to do that, because I know I do. Then we are to love our neighbor, especially in beginning with our brethren in Christ, but then also those who are not of the church, but are of the world, children of wrath under condemnation and in spiritual darkness. How do we provoke one another unto love of the Lord? Well, by speaking of his steadfast faithfulness, his rich abundant grace, his goodness and mercy, and truth and wonderful works for each of us, especially our salvation by Christ, and his, of course, his wonderful works not just for each of us, but then in a general sense also for all of us, his whole blood-bought church and all through the ages, all of the Lord's wonderful works for and in and by his church over the ages. We ought to know more and more of those works. We ought to think of them, speak of them, study them, read of them, thrill to them, praise God because of them. And we provoke one another unto love of the Lord by worshiping him in love with all our hearts and with grace and reverence, and by holding precious also the doctrines of our faith, while seeking always to have more understanding of all that the Scriptures reveal, not neglecting to give heed to the faithful preaching of our faith and the application of the Word, and by taking care that we are jealous and zealous for the glory and honor of God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, and the work of the Spirit with the Word, and jealous and zealous for the purity of the Lord's blood-bought bride, the church. We provoke one another to love of the brethren, beginning with the local church, by setting an example of both concern and graciousness, and also vigilance against spiritual dangers, and in truth, anything which would do our brethren damage. We provoke one another to love of the lost in the world by encouraging one another to not grow weary of well-doing, and by ourselves loving the lost enough to use the liberty we have to share the gospel with them, those that are perishing. How do we provoke one another to good works? Not that we couldn't say much about everything I've summed up, but we will move to this. How do we provoke one another to good works then? Well, in speaking of provoking one another to love, I've already answered that. As love, Christian love, is an active doing love. The word love in this verse 24 is even translated from agape. And as you know, that word in the Greek emphasizes what I just said, that Christian love is not in word only, but it is an active doing, warm, working love. The Apostle John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, commending them for their labor of love. We see other such commendations throughout the New Testament. And if we want to know more about the nature of Christian love, of charity, translated charity sometimes, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Here the apostle of Christ speaks, of course, for Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and he warns against neglecting the assembling together, especially on the Lord's Day. Doesn't have to apply only on the Lord's Day, but certainly always and especially on the Lord's Day. Assembling together to give attendance to preaching and to prayer and to worship together, pray together, as I said, have fellowship together and, well, do exactly what we're seeing here in our text as well. Not only, of course, on the Lord's Day, but provoking unto love and to good works. And Paul goes on to write, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Some, of course, were already forsaking the assembling of themselves together. There have always been those who have not really wanted to be under the preaching of the word and certainly not under any kind of rule, any kind of government, any kind of discipline whatsoever. And so even though there might be a faithful church, they come up with an excuse why they must leave that church, of course. And they end up by themselves or maybe one other family, and they just become a little band of libertarians, I suppose we could put it that way. And there's always been that right from the start, of course, throw off what is to them a heavy yoke because they're not in Christ often, and they assemble by themselves. That would just a family maybe or a couple individuals, no need for it. There's a faithful church nearby, but they don't want to be there. And Paul goes on to speak of exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that is, as the body of Christ exhorting one another. Again mentioned is exhorting one another in such a way as verse 24 speaks of, but also as need be, with cautions or warnings or even rebukes as needed for the good of the one being cautioned, warned, or rebuked, and also for the good of the entire church. Because it says exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so this has to do specifically with giving cautions, with giving warnings, with giving rebukes if one is straying, if one is compromising in a way that's not acceptable by the Scriptures. As you see the day approaching. Well, first of all, let me just quote Proverbs 27 to verse 6 before I address the day approaching. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes we need to rebuke, we need to warn, we need to caution if we're going to be faithful and really care about our brethren. What is the day the apostle mentions, the day approaching? There's an application to more than one particular day, one particular time. There is first a day of testing and persecution, such as the church in many places and many times has seen approaching, such as when the Roman army made war on Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem. That was a day of trouble for and danger for Christians, not just the Jews, but Christians as well. It was a terrible time. And there have been many such days or periods of time, I say, of persecution and tribulation to the cause or to the Church of Christ. And it's important that Christians exhort one another, and so much the more so when such a day or days are on the horizon. But then also there's the day of the Lord. We don't know when the Lord will return. But over and over in the Scriptures, we're instructed to live as if it could be at any time, on any day. And in that way, we do see the day approaching, don't we? By faith, we see the day approaching. And so we ought to exhort one another to stand firm in the faith and strive to be fruitful in Christ's service. Amen.